sermon is the closing message on this topic of women that we've been dealing with. And we've been talking about just a cultural issue that keeps coming up over and over again in our society, in Canada, where we're getting bad news stories about how women are being abused or being neglected or being overlooked, are being put down, are being mistreated. And it's a fairly common scenario. A very common scenario. And we dealt with some of the emotional aspects maybe in the first sermon that I brought on this topic, just about the realities of what's going on in our culture. And last week, Nick, in a beautiful way, presented Jesus and his model as a, we use the term feminist, as a supporter of women, where he helped us to see that Jesus made no distinction, that Jesus treated women with great respect in his ministry. And today I want to go one step further and just lay the biblical foundation and lay the understanding of why we believe in the egalitarian position on women in leadership. So, do you know these words? Oh, Romeo, Romeo. Or should I get in more in character? Romeo, Romeo. Wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father, refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not be but sworn, my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. No, no, hold your applause. Don't worry about it. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Michael. Yes, I was doing my best. We all know Shakespeare, and we're all familiar to a certain degree with the tragedy, the romantic, if you could say it that way, tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. Two young people who were in love, but were told they could not be in love. They could not be together because they are from the wrong family. Because the Capulets and the Montagues do not mingle. It is not allowed. It's forbidden. Juliet goes on to say she's despairing over what seems to be a stupid reason. And she's despairing, and Shakespeare puts it this way. He says, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is not hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would be as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself." As only Shakespeare can do, putting it into his romantic language of the play, helped to bring to light a tragedy. A tragedy that a name would stand in between of two loves. And so we end up with this phrase that we use in common language oftentimes. You've heard it quoted, a rose by any other name, right? We say that in all kinds of contexts. You know, we when our kids are bugging us and they're trying to make up excuses, we say, a rose by any other name, go to your room. You know, like we use it in different ways to sort of highlight the fact that you can sugarcoat this anyway. You can spin this some other way, but in the end, this is still what it is. You're just trying to put something, a spin on it. You're trying to make it look a little different. So at the heart of this message on women is a long battle that suggests that because your gender is feminine, you can't be a leader. And you may smell like a leader, you may look like a leader, but unfortunately, you're the wrong gender. You can't be a leader. So within our own denomination, the question that is before us today is why? Why does the gender difference have to exclude a woman from having access to leadership roles? That's the question. Within our own denomination, you go to the next slide there, we have a long history of women being involved in ministry. We started out as a movement, and women had as much leadership as in the movement as men did. One picture there of Azusa Street in the top left, top right corner, where you see blacks and whites and women and men. That was the leadership team of the Azusa movement in the early 1900s. We started out where women served right alongside men. The first woman to speak in first person to speak in other tongues was Agnes Osmond, a woman. In the historical context of the North America movement as such as we know it. Azusa Street made no distinction on human traits. And in 1908, the newsletter out of Azusa stated, "It is contrary to the scriptures that women should not have her part in the salvation work to which God has called her. We have no right to lay a straw in her way, but to encourage the woman in her work." Of the first 15 missionaries that were sent out of Azusa Street, 7 were women. When the Assemblies of God met, the Assemblies of God is that huge denomination to the south of us that is like a sister organization to us. Assemblies of God down the states, when they first started and held their first conference, 1/3 of their clergy were women. In our own denomination, our history traces back to several different movements, but one of the key movements being a mission work in the heart of Toronto called the Hebden Mission, where a woman named Ellen Hebden gave leadership to a mighty move of God that was happening not only in her mission, but out of her mission, that was sponsoring and sparking all kinds of church growth and things that were happening. And at the helm of it was this woman, Ellen Hebden. In our first PAOC testimony magazine, so if you ever grab a copy, there's still a few copies in the foyer. We still produce this magazine. It's the official magazine for our denomination. And the very first issue, December 1920, Zelma Argue wrote, and on the strength of this passage, and she was talking about I will pour out my spirit upon my men and women, daughters and sons, handmaidens and sons. You know, so she said on this rank of this passage, divinely anointed women, handmaidens of the Lord, are conceded the right to prophecy, to minister under the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is our history as a movement. We got organized. We formed structures. And the more we got organized, the more we formed structures, the more we put restrictions on women. Now, there was a time as the next generation came in, we had the war, and then we had the post-war movement, and there was a strong movement in the post-war for women, please, thank you for all your help during the war, now go back to the kitchen. Okay, it was like, go back to being a homemaker. Go back to the homes now, let the men get back to the work and supporting. You know, that was kind of the cultural shift that was there, and the church also felt that effect. And there was that strong move even within the church to sort of move back to that, you know, women, thank you, but please know your place and let the men be in charge. Let the men lead. And so we did. We began to sort of revert to that idea. The more structured and organized we got, the more we restricted women from access to leadership. And yet people didn't feel comfortable with that. So even though that decision was seemingly made, people felt uncomfortable. And there was always a stirring of people saying, why? Why shouldn't the women be given equal access to the men in all manners of leadership? And so that debate sort of right from the beginning was a part of our context. And in the 50s, it was highly debated in our conferences to try to make adjustments there. In the 70s, they said, let's do a full-on proper investigation of the biblical side of it and say, why? Why aren't we doing this? And then it led in 1984 to a decision that we would make no restriction on women for clergy. So if you want to be ordained as a reverend, it didn't matter if you were male or female. And then a little further in 1998, we made so it's rather recent, but we made the last changes in our Constitution that made any restriction on women in leadership. In other words, our general superintendent of our association can be a female. We make no distinction. We have a full egalitarian position. So that's kind of the journey our own denomination went on. And to the point where that's how we feel today as a denomination. Make no hindrance for women to lead. Yet there is in our day, in our age, still a debate on this. When I was at seminary, at Acts Seminary, there's the Mennonites, the Alliance, the Baptists, and ourselves, and we were all together. And I was always quite amazed at some of the debates that would happen, because there were some things that were really hotly debated. And one of them was women in leadership. And I was like, is that still a debate? And they're like, oh, yeah. And I'm like, really? That's still an issue. And I'm surprised to find that there are still churches. I just was a bit naive. I just knew my own context, that I was just thought that, wow, so if a woman wanted to preach to men, she wouldn't be allowed? And in some cases, no, she can't preach to men. And that in Europe, I've seen some of that in Europe, where still the women sit on one side, the men sit on another. And that's within the modern context. I'm like, really? Strong segregation issues. And so again, the question keeps coming back. Why? Why do we put this hindrance on women in leadership? So here's what I see lining up on the two sides of the debate. Okay, and I hope this isn't too dry and boring for you, but I want you to understand why we need to just look through these things. So I'll be as not too in depth, but on this egalitarian side, okay, on the side that our position is as a church, is that the egalitarian side, and these are some of the things that lead us to why we feel that way. One would be numerous biblical examples of women in leadership, and there's a list for you. Miriam in the Old Testament, Deborah, Phoebe in the New Testament, Priscilla, Yodi and Syntyche, and John when he writes his epistle in 2 John to the unnamed elder woman. She appears to be the pastor of that church. And to Junia, who was listed as one of the apostles. So we have numerous examples of women who are given leadership roles within the church. Then there's the mutuality that's inherent in the creation account. As I said this in the first sermon, but remember, when God made man, he said, let us make man in our own image. And so he created man, male and female, he made them. And we just remind ourselves that that's important to us, that men are, women and men are both the image of God. There's the oneness in Christ. Galatians 3:28 was that verse that Paul said, there's neither male nor female in Christ. We'll come back to some of these things. And there's the egalitarian work of the Spirit, which is I made reference to in some of the quotes you've heard already, where the Holy Spirit is empowering women, and so let us not hinder them. Let what the Holy Spirit's doing happen. So that's some of the ideas we have on that side. But there is a contrasting view. Sometimes it's called the complementarian view. And it sort of hails more from the idea that women are meant to complement men. Where men are given as leadership, women have a different role, and they're meant to be more supportive in their role. And some of the ideas that come to there would be things, again, going back to the creation account, the idea that man was created first, and then Eve was created as a helper. Sometimes that word helper is given a lower connotation. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, so I won't go into it further, but it's not meant to be a lesser role. But women, then there's the instructions of Paul, and this is probably where a big part of it comes from, is several instructions that Paul gives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about women in head coverings. A little later in Corinthians, he talks about women should remain silent in the churches. And 1 Timothy 2:12, women to not teach or assume authority over a man. Okay, these are very direct statements. And but wrestling through these statements is where people tend to find themselves laying on one side or the other. So I just wanted to point these things out, okay? Let me dig down just a little deeper into three key areas that influence our decision, okay? The first is the created order. The creation account establishes the equality between men and women, but it may also explain the disparities in representation. Both sides tend to view the created order as providing support for their position. I had said 2 weeks ago that any position that denies the differences between the sexes would not be easily adopted by a student of the Bible. No question, God created the male and female. There is a uniqueness between them. First and foremost, the created order establishes equality between men and women. But while there are differences physiological, they were both in the image of God. The subservience of women to men appears to be more the product of the fall than of the creation. Something happened. in the fall is where the problems start coming, and the concept of equality gets marred, it gets lost. That's when all of a sudden you start to have the problems of dominion, dominance, abuse. It comes with the fall. If we back up and look at the created order, I believe you'll see that there is a unity amongst the two. But the physiological differences that are evident from creation and are evident to us today may, within our culture, may explain why men are more often assuming and aspiring for leadership roles. Consider this statistic, if you go to this next slide. Psychology Today was the article I was reading where they were highlighting that we must understand the differences between men and women, was looking at some studies that seemed to show a weird sort of perspective on the statistics. For instance, when we were surveying how likely are women to take or be in a managerial role, it's considered to be a struggle in the United States for women to achieve and to take on managerial roles, but women are 15% less likely to achieve managerial roles in the United States. So when you go to the Nordic countries, such as Norway, Sweden, Denmark, and Finland, there is a very high level of egalitarianism. In other words, the idea of men and women being equal is very strong in the Nordic countries. Okay, you know, that male chauvinist pig, that kind of male arrogance kind of thing is not that welcome in the Nordic countries. Yet, kind of blowing the mind, in Norway, women are 48% less likely to take a managerial role. And all the way down to Denmark, where it's 63% less likely. What is going on? This kind of statistic has shown up time and time again in studies. It's called the gender equality paradox. And David Schmidt said it this way. You can go to the next slide. He said, when you treat everyone the same, as in the Nordic countries, it's only genetic predispositions that produce the most observable individual differences. Extremes of sexual freedom beget larger psychological sex differences. What is he saying? I think Shalom Schwartz and Tammy Rubel Lifshitz, two psychologists from Israel, said it well. They said, it may be that having fewer gendered restrictions in culture allows, and I quote, both sexes to pursue more freely the values they inherently care about more. In other words, the more freedom you give for us to be equal, the more likely the differences in our gender are going to be enhanced, and women are going to be freer to embrace their femininity and males more free to embrace their maleness. What I'm seeing is, what I'm guessing at in this, and I'm not a psychologist, but what I'm guessing at it in this is that as long as you're fighting for that equality, you're somehow in maybe not allowing yourself to be free to embrace all that you are. But once the freedom is reached, you let go and then enjoy it. That's the only way I sort of see it. And again, this is called the gender equality paradox. It is a clinical term, a technical term, and it is being studied and being looked at. It may also help understand some things like in our own denomination, when we made the move to ordain women, the number of women applying for ordination decreased. And I remember in the 80s, I was just new into ministry, and I remember thinking, what gives? You know, you work hard to create the equality and freedom, and then less women want to be involved? That's the paradox. That's the bizarre kind of scenario. And so that may be how the created order gives some understanding to why we are equal, yet why the male will still tend to aspire more quickly, more readily for those leadership roles. Okay? And I'm just saying, call it what it is. It's just the way it is. Now, let me give you a couple of note bennies, okay? A couple of NBs, a couple of note this well. First is, while the creation story may indicate why men aspire to leadership roles more often than women, it does not say they can't hold leadership roles. I think that's critical. I think it's important for us to note that we may talk about why maybe men more naturally would want to aspire or be aggressive and want that leadership role. It does not mean that women can't. That's important. Second note would be, just because men barge their way into leadership much more readily doesn't mean it's the best idea. Just because men barge their way and say, I want to be in charge, I'm a man, I'll take leadership, doesn't mean that's the right thing. Like, there's so much that we need from you women, you ladies. We need your leadership. We need your perspective. We need your voice. And it's important for us to create a context where we don't just automatically assign the leadership to the man because he puts his arm up first. That's what I'm saying. Let's create some space where we can have the freedom to allow ladies to say, hey, do you want to take leadership? Hey, what do you feel in this? Let's get that voice and bring it to the table, okay? That's a created order. Secondly, let's dive into Paul's apparent objections, okay? We have these statements from Paul, and several different places Paul makes these statements. Some people would say, oh, Paul's a male chauvinist. Paul's a misogynist. Paul doesn't like women, you know, and they take the context of these statements to say why he doesn't. I don't necessarily agree to that. I think there's not enough evidence to know exactly how Paul was feeling about ladies in general. But there are these statements that we need to reckon with. And what, so 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, at face value, these texts make it pretty obvious. Women shouldn't lead. Women shouldn't speak. Women should be quiet and serve their husbands. I mean, that I'm being a little bit exaggerated in some of this, but that lends to that idea that Paul supports this. Right. Yet when you consider 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about women not covering their hair. Okay, women not covering their hair. But he talks about the decorum of women in the context of them prophesying and praying. So if you say, well, Paul doesn't believe a woman should pray, or Paul doesn't believe a woman should prophesy or speak, well, then why here is he given an instruction on when she does prophesy, what we should be careful on? Consider that Paul's references to women in leadership. Consider that Paul, in his writings, talks about women who had leadership roles. And consider also it's Paul who gives us Galatians 3:28. Who says there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. So you can't take these at face value and make a suggestion that Paul doesn't believe women should be in leadership, because in other places, Paul doesn't seem to feel that way. So is he schizophrenic? Does Paul not know what he's talking about? What is going on here? This is why we wrestle with scriptures. What we look at is we believe that there must be some kind of context. There must be some kind of situation that's going on to the people he's writing to that causes him to make these statements for that context. And what we learn about Scripture is when you write about a context, it's our responsibility to understand the principles and understand the values that come out of that statement. And from that, we learn to bring the interpretation and the application to our modern context. And because we do that, we are able, for instance, if we didn't do that, women would not be allowed to wear jewelry. How many women have jewelry on today? How many women have gotten their hair done at a stylist before? I mean, if we were to follow the letter of the face value of these statements, we would be Amish or Hutterite or some other kind of sect that would just be at face value. And women, you would not decorate yourself, not wear earrings, not wear makeup, because we would follow it at face value. But the reason that we have no problem with that is because we actually are okay by interpreting something that was situational and bringing the application to our modern context. So that is what we need to look at in context of Paul's statements about women in leadership. Now, I won't deal with all of these, but let me just give you an example of the first one. And I pointed that temple of Artemis there and the statue of Artemis, because this is the context 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is what Paul said. And again, at face value, it's pretty strong, but let's look at what the context is. So he says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So again, without any context, it's difficult to understand why he's making this argument. She's saved through childbearing and with submissiveness, and Adam was formed first. Like, there's an argument happening. What we don't hear here is why he's arguing this, why he's making this point. What have they been saying? Okay, what have they been saying? What is Timothy dealing with? Timothy's dealing with people in his context. It's Ephesus. That he's dealing with the culture of Artemis, the goddess who they followed. And there was a lot of teachings we do know about Artemis, and there's a lot of the culture of Ephesus that we are aware of through historical studies that we can understand in their culture, some of which you begin to realize Paul is addressing in this statement, including a high superiority of women over men. Artemis was the goddess of war. She was fierce and mighty. She was a hunter, and she also believed that women were stronger and better. And so you have this dominance of women who say, "I don't need any teaching. I will take charge here. I will say what goes. I will be the one to direct things." And they had things like their culture understood that men were created and men were deceived. And it's the women who had to save them. And so he's pointing out some things here from the biblical understanding of creation to set the story straight. First of all, learning. You need to have some education. You shouldn't just be going on thinking because you're a woman, you have the right to speak whatever you want. You should be learning with quietness and humility first and get educated. And he's also dealing with issues of, you know, Adam was formed first, then Eve, okay? And then it was Adam who was not deceived. It was Eve who was deceived first. So he's correcting some false teachings that were being introduced by those who are coming out of the culture of the Artemis religion. And these, in the context, these statements make a lot of sense. If we don't have that context, we would walk away saying that women should just never speak. But then we're left with that problem when we look at the rest of Scripture and women are in leadership and women are speaking and women are prophesying. That's where we get that problem. So that's why we understand Paul's addressing a situation in a context, and we feel, now this is debated, okay? You have the right, when it comes to interpretation, you have the right, of course, to hold a contrary opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but this is what theologians do. They dialogue and they debate, and they say, "I think the context of Artemis tells us more about this." Someone might say, "No, I think you're overemphasizing the context of Artemis, and I think you should take Paul at more face value." That is a valid discussion. And I want you to know that I'm not telling you how you have to think. I'm just telling you the process by which which many in our Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada have come, where we understand the interpretation of these things to be this way. Even within our own context, there are others who I'm sure will disagree. And that is fair. So these are the contexts. When Paul says, when people say, "What about when Paul said women should be quiet?" We answer, when you consider the whole of Scripture, including the stories of who God used, and you consider the context into which Paul's specific instructions are given, there is still no support for barring women into equal access of leadership and governance. And lastly, and is the experience of the Spirit. For us as Pentecostals, experience has always been a valid contribution to understanding. For decades, the rest of the church challenged us to create a biblical argument for our experience. We just didn't seem to ever have time or genuinely care to do so. For one, the Lord Jesus was impressing on us the shortness of time. Jesus was coming back soon. and it was all hands on deck to get the gospel out. Sitting around a conference table trying to create a position paper was just not an option. Trying to create a justification why a woman should be allowed to be a missionary or go out was just something we didn't feel mattered or we had time for. The Holy Spirit has fallen on her. She's been filled with the Spirit. And she has a call of God to Hong Kong or to India, then go, period. That was our history. So secondly, however, if you look more deeply, we've had time to reflect on this. We do have a position. But secondly, the experience of the Spirit baptism puts us in direct connection to the book of Acts. And so we felt very biblically based because of our experience. We just said, what we're experiencing is the same as what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see. So when Peter came to Cornelius' house, here's an example of something that I think translates into the argument of women. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, he was not Jewish. At this point, there's a huge divide between Jews and non-Jews, and the Jewish people felt they were the recipients, and non-Jews were not able or allowed to have the same access to privileges that they were as Abraham's children. And so here the Holy Spirit gets poured out, and he's in Cornelius' house, and he's preaching to them, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and this barrier breaks down. It says Peter's entourage, who are Jewish, were astonished that the Spirit fell on these Gentiles exactly the way it fell on them. And in chapter 10, verse 7, Peter says these words, "Surely no one can stand in their way, in the way of their being baptized in water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we." So this argument for why the divide between Jew and Gentile should be broken is the same argument we approach to the barrier between men and women. When the Holy Spirit is poured out and the women receive it the same way as we do, we say, God is doing something. Who are we to stand in the way? And for all those times when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was working and there was men and there was women and they were together, when they were in that upper room, the women were right there with them. And at that point when the Holy Spirit fell, as this little artistic picture behind me shows, is that there were women and men together, and the Holy Spirit, making no distinction, fell on them all. Your young men and your young women will receive the Spirit. The old men and the young men will receive the Holy Spirit. This was the argument. We are now one in Christ. That's why when the Spirit was poured out in a magnificent way 100 or so years ago, all these distinctions just began to fall. One of the great results of this was that black and white hugged each other and they enjoyed the presence of the Spirit together. And men and women were able to enjoy the presence of the Spirit together. There was no discrimination anymore. So I come back to that. So wrap this. So while we call for training, we call for education, we do not forbid those whom the Spirit has called. And we certainly don't tell God that he is wrong when he empowers a woman to take leadership. So I come back to the reference to which I began. A rose by any other name. Juliet felt that either she or Romeo would need to give up their name, their family identity, in order to be together. I am grateful that we will not ask any woman to give up their identity as a woman in order to assume leadership. I loved what that lady said to Nick in the interview he did when she was struggling and realized, I feel like I need to give up my femininity in order to be a leader. And I praise God that in the biblical understanding, you don't. We invite you to be as feminine as you are, but still be allowed to be in leadership. If a person has the ability to lead, if the Spirit is upon them, then let no one hinder them from leading. So let me challenge you, and I invite the worship team to come back. Explorers, if you're exploring the possibility of following Jesus Christ, if you still haven't made up your mind yet and you're saying, I'm not sure if I want to be a follower of Christ, I hope you can understand and see in this that you may see imperfections in the way I treat people or the way we treat people, but that's on me, that's on us, that's not on God. Because the more we study the scriptures, the more we see a beautiful justice and a beautiful system. We see the new heaven and the new earth making its way into our culture. And we see that the equality that we will enjoy, the unity in heaven, has begun to materialize in our world today. And we're starting to embrace that equality, the egalitarianism today in our culture, in our church culture, that we long to see in its fullness when we reach heaven. And I trust that you will see that God is someone worthy for you to follow. So stop delaying and say yes to Jesus. Make him your Lord and Savior. And I would encourage you as followers, a couple things. First of all, women, again, I feel a need to say to the ladies specifically, again, I'm sorry for the many times when maybe you were barred from leadership, or maybe the times when you were just not even given an opportunity because no one even thought to ask you. No one thought to include you. You know, that we've made mistakes. And again, I apologize. If you love being in the background, if you love serving from there, then by all means, embrace it. By all means, be true to who you are. Let the Holy Spirit determine your giftings and your place of service. But if you feel the desire to lead, then as Romans 12 tells us, then by all means, lead, but lead with all diligence. Men, I say the same thing. There's no distinction. If the Holy Spirit empowers you to lead, then lead. By all means, lead with all diligence. But I also want to encourage you, as part of this series that we've been doing, to be self-aware. Please, be self-aware of your biases. Be self-aware of the way you've been conditioned to think towards the equality of men and women in leadership roles. Do you struggle with women in leadership? You need to wrestle with that. What can you do to push your boundaries? Could you extend a personal encouragement to a woman who's a leader in your world? Can you stand up for women in your workplace? When the men's club is talking down about them, can you point out the inappropriateness of their conversation? And when the boss appears to be overlooking a qualified woman for a position or role, can you speak up and say, "What about her?" We can do something to try to bring about a greater sense of fairness and equality in our workplace, in our church, in our culture. But we're going to have to say, "Lord, give me the courage to stand up and be a part of that." Thank you. I'm going to let Jordan just lead. And just to you to reflect a bit on this, on how you can approach this in the coming days. And then Michaela's going to close these off.